Well, it's time, a little after the hour. Our psalm tonight is Psalm 119. I'm going to read our passage, and then we'll have a word of prayer. You know from last week that this is an acrostic psalm, and each stanza or section begins with a letter of the alphabet. And so we looked at the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet last week, which is Aleph, and this week it's Bait is the way you pronounce it, or bite. It's spelled B-E-T-H if you have the New American Standard Bible or any others that put it B-E-T-H, but you really don't pronounce the T-H. It's a hard T. It would be bait. So when I refer to it, that's how I'm going to pronounce it. But our passage begins with verse 9 through verse 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening, and thank you for this great psalm that we consider. All of the psalms, of course, are great. They're your word. They're the product of your inspired psalmists. And so they're all perfect, and yet this is a magnificent psalm that reminds us of the importance of your word all through it. Longest psalm in the Psalter, and it gives praise to the scriptures throughout. And it reminds us how important it is to do what we're doing this evening. Open your Bible, read the scriptures, consider the meaning, meditate on it. So, Lord, we pray that as we do that this evening, your word would have its good effect upon us and guard our hearts and cause us to be more and more like your Son. So we look to you to bless us. We thank you for this time. Bless us in this hour, and then at the end, as we return to the throne of grace, we pray that our prayers will be pleasing to you. So we look to you to bless us now, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can tell a lot about a person by walking into their house, what kind of taste they have, what kind of interests they have, what's on the walls, what's on the shelves. If the shelves are full of books, that says something about the person, and the kind of books that are on the shelves tell you something. If they're histories, or if they're mysteries or books about sports or even theology, you learn something about the person. You learn a lot by the state of the house. Is it orderly or is it disorderly? What's in a person's house says a lot about the person. The psalmist may have been thinking along those lines when he wrote Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. It's the second stanza or division of the psalm. And the verses begin with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Bet, which is the equivalent to our letter B. Commentators like Spurgeon have made the observation that the name of the letter, Bet, is also the word for house. You see it in the name like Bethlehem. Bet, house, lechem, bread, house of bread. I don't think we're to miss the significance of the fact that the one who called himself the bread of life was born in the house of bread. Well, this letter, Bait, introducing this second stanza, has suggested to some the sense of this whole stanza. James Boyce, for example, wrote that the main thought of this section is making our heart a home for the Word of God. I like that. I think that's a good explanation. And I think the passage itself gives some support for that, because we read in verse 11, the psalmist prays, your word I have treasured in my heart, or I have hidden in my heart. What we put in our homes is often a reflection of what we have put in our hearts. And when we fill our heart with Scripture, our life is not only orderly and beautiful, it is safe. That's the emphasis of the beginning of the second stanza, this stanza bait, and gives the reason it is so vitally important that we make our heart a home for the Word of God. It's addressed to young people. He begins, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." That's similar, I think, to what Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 17 when he prayed for his disciples, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The Bible affects our minds. It sets us apart from the world and sin. In fact, the basic meaning, the basic idea of that word sanctify is to be set apart. Lots of things in the temple were dedicated and considered holy, like shovels, tools that were used in the service of the temple. Well, how could a shovel or a spoon be considered holy? Well, it was considered holy because it was set apart, dedicated to a religious function. And so basically the idea of sanctify is to be set apart from the world. But because we've been set apart from the world and set apart to God, we are changed. We are being transformed. We're being made like the Lord's Son. And so that's what the Word of God does. It sets us apart. It changes us. It purifies us. But why does he address this, I think the whole stanza, to the young man? And I think we can broaden it to the young. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Psalm 119, commented on that and stated, really, I think, the obvious when he wrote of the fearful power of youthful lusts and the madness with which the heart is hurried into forbidden indulgences. And so it has always been. And so with all the forces at work against them, against young people in the world and in their bodies and minds, the young, male and female, need to apply this verse to their lives. Scripture is a guard. Scripture is a protection. That reality is that something is going to fill your mind. Something is going to fill it, truth or error. And it will have an effect. It will have a good effect. It will have a bad effect. Something is going to fill your mind. I'll give you an example of that. In Luke chapter 11, the Lord has been speaking to the Pharisees, and they've been accusing him. Actually, he cast out a demon, and they said he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul. And so he speaks to the Pharisees, really in a kind of parable, but the Pharisees are on his mind. He says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any. It says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." Now, that is a warning against moral rearmament, against moralism, against a life of rule-keeping, of legalism, a life that is clean on the outside but corrupt on the inside. That's the life of the Pharisees. That's the context of what the Lord is addressing in that passage. The warning of the psalmist is not just against immorality and the way one would avoid it. It's against error. Though certainly the immorality, the temptations toward that and the flesh toward the young people is no doubt in the front of what he's saying. But again, something is going to fill the mind. Either truth or error, either the spirit or the spirits. The protection God offers is his word. It's scripture. Immorality starts in the heart with what we put into it. And scripture purifies our hearts. It gives wisdom. It gives perspective. It reveals grace and produces gratitude. I'm not going to emphasize that last point, but it's worth emphasizing. And I've made the point many times, but as you read the scriptures and you understand who is revealed in the scriptures, the Lord God and the kind of God that He is, a good God. In fact, later in one of the stanzas that we'll cover in three or four weeks, good is the emphasis all the way through. There are eight verses in each of these stanzas, and five of the eight begins with the word good, and it speaks of God and what He does. He is good. And as we study the Word of God and we learn more about Him, we realize He is a good God who does all things for His people and for their good. And when we understand that, really understand that, really understand grace and mercy and goodness in God, it produces within us a desire to serve Him and to be obedient out of love for Him. So as we fill our minds with the Word of God and we come to understand who God is, it does give us an understanding of His grace, and it produces within us hearts that are grateful. Well, I think the Bible gives us numerous examples of young men who did this, who filled their mind with the Word of God and protected them from the temptations and the dangers that they faced. Joseph is one that comes to mind, and I think especially when you consider what he said here and the concerns that one would have for a young person, and then you think of something like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, where Paul is telling Timothy to flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. And I can imagine that when Paul wrote that, he thought of Joseph and what he did when he fled from Potiphar's wife. Now, if you go to 2 Timothy 2:22, the context doesn't really seem to be, at least on the face of it, about immorality and fleeing that. It's other things. It would certainly fit different kinds of dangers that a young person might face, pride or ambition. But certainly within youthful lusts is the attraction of immorality and the temptation to it. And certainly in what we're talking about here, Joseph is a man who, as a young man, fits this so well. He's tempted day after day by this woman, and he says, "How could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Now, where did he get that kind of understanding about God and about sin, about the nature of it? How it not only is against God, it's against man. How did he get that understanding? How did he get that wisdom? How did he get this resolve to resist the temptation? And I think the only way he could have gotten that, from what he says, is he knew the revelation of God. Now, this was before Moses. It's before anything had been codified. As far as we know, there were no records that had been written. But certainly he knew the basic truths of what had occurred in the garden and the fall of man and the nature of sin and the nature of God. He had these things within his mind. He had filled his mind with the Word of God that he had. That Word makes us wise, and it gives us courage, changes our character. It did with him. It did with David when he was a young man. He walked with the Lord, and you know, as a shepherd boy, he killed beasts. Well, where did he get that understanding of the Lord, that he would have such courage? Courage that would later lead him into the valley of Elah to fight Goliath. He had studied the scriptures that he had. He had more scripture at that time than Joseph had. He had the first five books of the Bible, probably six at least, including Joshua. And he had read them. He thought about them. And so when he faces this crisis, he says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." He had no doubts. He knew that would be the case. He had that kind of faith and that kind of resolve. Where did that come from? It came from the Word of God. That's what it does. This is a young man. Joseph was a young man. And we have the examples of Daniel and his friends when they were young, as boys in Babylon. They took a stand against the rules of the palace and the king because they contradicted God's word. They clearly had studied the scriptures they had, and they had much more by that time than David had. And they believed what they studied. They believed them and they obeyed them. And it too gave them conviction and courage and kept them by the power of God from compromise and sin. And early in the first chapter of the book of Daniel is the statement, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Just like Joseph, Daniel and his friends were far from home. You know, they could have rationalized the situation and slipped into it without any real conflict, at least from without. People would have not even noticed, I think, if they just fit in. That they didn't rationalize. They didn't say, well, you know, no one will know. And besides, what other choice do we have? We were far from home and this is the law of the land which we're now a part of. They didn't do that. And because they didn't, God blessed them greatly. One way he blessed them was with maturity and courage, because both Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, faced really an even greater trial to come, and so did Daniel later on. Well, their very lives were put on the line, and they were willing to go into the fiery furnace or into the lion's den in order to be obedient to the Lord. That kind of resolve and wisdom and courage comes from the Word of God. They knew the Scriptures. They took them seriously, and God kept them pure. Theodore Beza was Calvin's successor in Geneva and an influential reformer. In his last will and testament, he thanked God for bringing him to faith at an early age. He was saved at the age of 16. He said that as a result of that knowledge, over the next 70 plus years of his life, he walked with God and escaped the pollutions of the world through lust. Well, he was thankful for that. He was thankful that he didn't live a reckless life and he didn't take credit for himself. He said it was the grace of God through the Word of God. Keeping God's Word keeps people pure. It's a safeguard. It's a guard for that. And the psalmist had resolved to do that, to keep God's word, to know it, to study it. He says that in verse 10, with all my heart I have sought you. Now, that tells us something about doing what the psalmist is telling us to do or indicating that we need to do in this. It takes effort, it takes resolve, it takes discipline to put the Word of God in our minds, to have it, to understand it, to lay hold of the Lord God by laying hold of His Word. He had that resolve, but he didn't do this in his own strength. He knew it was all of grace. He knew himself, and I think he knew that not just from experience, but because he's a student of the Word of God. He knew what the Word of God revealed about the nature of man, that we're dust, that we're weak. He understood that. And so while he says, with all my heart I've sought you, he then says, do not let me wander from your commandments. In other words, I don't trust myself. I don't trust my best effort. I know what I am. And that's true of all of us. We need to constantly look to the Lord to keep us in his way and keep us from wandering. The psalmist was a realist. He knew what he needed to do. He needed to apply himself with all his heart to the Word of God, but he was so much aware of his own imperfections that he didn't trust his best efforts. And so he prayed. He prayed continually, and we need to do the same thing daily, well, hourly, to be praying that the Lord will protect us and enable us. Then in verse 11, he says, what he had done in seeking the Lord with all his heart. So he says, I've sought you with all my heart. This is how he did it in verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. That word translated treasured, it also means hide. So I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. The thought here is very similar to what he began with in verse 9. It's what we must all do. Now, how do we do that? How do we hide the Lord's Word in our heart, or how do we treasure it within our heart? And I think the most obvious answer to that is, well, we read it. We read Scripture. We memorize Scripture, which is a demanding exercise, but it's a profitable one, and one that connects well with verse 9, which is addressed to the young person. It's much easier to memorize anything, but memorize scripture when a person is young than it is when he is or she is old. It's hard to retain it now at this point in life, while it came very easily in childhood or in youth. In fact, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about junior high. And I can't tell you much of what I did in the eighth grade, but I do remember this vividly. We had an assignment in English, and if you memorized a certain number of poems, you would elevate your grade. So I went home and I memorized a bunch of poetry. Charge of the Light Brigade and Columbus, 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. I think that's how it goes. I memorized large amounts, and I can remember thinking back then, wow, that is a lot of poetry that I've memorized. And it came so easily. I couldn't do that now. But that's the way it is when you're young. And so there is, I think, in this, an implied lesson that children need to learn the Word of God. They can't start too young. They need to learn Bible stories when they're little. They need to learn all of the great stories like Joseph and David and Daniel and his three friends and all of the stories of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They need to memorize Scripture, memorize the Catechism. It is especially easy for a child to memorize a passage, far more so than an adult. So that's when really they need to be taught. I think we know that. Now, they won't understand what they learn. I taught my kids some of the catechism, and they all learned the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Did they know what they were memorizing? Did they understand it all? No, but they had it in their mind. And the same with passages of Scripture. How much do they understand John 3:16? But at some point they will. And so you don't have to understand it all when you memorize it, but it's there. I'll give you an example. You may know this story, but John Newton was a great man of the faith. We know him as the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. He had a very godly mother. His father was a sea captain, and he was gone all the time. And so she had John, and she trained him as a boy, taught him the Bible, had him memorize many verses. In fact, he wrote, "She stored my memory, which was then very retentive, with many valuable pieces, chapters and portions of Scripture, catechisms, hymns and poems." Well, she died when he was a young boy. I don't know the age, maybe 8, 9, 10, but shortly after she died, he followed his father and he went to sea. And of course, you know about his life, how it quickly descended into debauchery. He was a truly wicked man. But what he learned from his mother stayed with him. And later, when his ship was caught in a terrific storm on the Atlantic and was in danger of breaking up, he remembered all of that his mother had taught him. Prayers he had learned and scripture he'd memorized, it all came back to him in this great typhoon or gale that they were in. He was trying to steer the ship, and as he's doing that, these scriptures are going through his mind. And so it was through that crisis and through the scriptures that he was brought to despair and ultimately to the Lord. It's very good for children to memorize Scripture, and I would say memorize the catechism, memorize theological statements as well. Again, you know, they're not going to understand it all when they do that, but later, as it's there, it's fixed in the mind, and the Lord will kindle that within their minds. The psalmist seemed to be indicating that here, that children should learn and memorize Scripture. The stanza of this psalm is advice for the young. Now, having said that, the word that's used here for a young man is later, like teens and early 20s. It's the age when a man would go to war. So it's a young man. But if it's true for a young adult, a teenager to a 20-year-old, it's important for them to treasure it in their heart. Certainly important for a child to do that. We need to be studying it. But even when we're past that age, when we're past youth, we're at an age when it's difficult to memorize Scripture, we're not without opportunity to do what the psalmist is speaking of here, hiding God's Word in our heart. There are other ways of doing that. And just reading Scripture and spending time consistently every day in the Word of God, studying it, that has its effect and it registers with us. The reason the psalmist gives for doing that is very practical. It is to keep him from sinning against God. Again, Charles Bridges wrote, "What an aggregate of guilt and misery is comprehended in the short word sin." That is so true. Sin promises the world. It promises pleasure, but what does it produce? It produces death, shame, remorse. In fact, I would say it produces spiritual death, it produces shame, remorse, and then it produces physical death. That's what sin gives. There's pleasure in sin, Jesus said, but just for a season. Scripture is our best security against it. It's food for the soul. It strengthens our inner man. Jesus said that in John 17:17. It sanctifies. That's what God's Word does. And Paul really says the same thing. He teaches that in, a very significant verse on this whole idea of the Word of God and the effect that it has upon us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 at the end, I'll begin with verse 17, but verse 18 is the verse. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." The Holy Spirit applies what we read to our hearts and changes us. It's like you look in a mirror and you see an image, and what you're seeing in there, it transforms you. And as you see the truth of God's Word, and you see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word, the triune God in the Word of God, that affects us. I don't know how the Spirit of God does that, but He takes the Word of God and He applies it to the heart, to the soul, to the inner man, and transforms us. It has an effect. There's a cause-effect relationship, and the Spirit of God is in it to transform you. You study the Word of God, you're going to be transformed from glory to glory. Well, this is the greatest defense against the strong temptations we face from the world. That is clear from the request the psalmist makes. It's both an actual prayer that he has prayed here, but it's also a lesson. It's also instruction that he's giving us. This is how we counter the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, which are all powerful influences, not just with the young, but with all of us. We all are faced, we're in this constantly. There's no let up in the spiritual war that we're in. No let up. It's going on right now. And the only way to counter it is through the Word of God. And so what we must do, whether we're young or old or whatever, we are to hide the Scriptures in our heart. That is our responsibility. And the psalmist knew that. He took it seriously. He learned and memorized Scripture. But he also knew that that was not enough. That he could never do that or understand what it was that he had put in his heart apart from the sovereign work of the Lord God in his life. So he speaks of that next in verse 12, that God would teach him. But he precedes his prayer with a word of praise. "Blessed are you, O Lord." And the Lord certainly is blessed. God is blessed in himself. He's sufficient unto himself. He is eternally happy in himself. Doesn't need this world, doesn't need this universe. I'm amazed at how big the universe is. And each year it gets bigger. Because each year it seems like they find more galaxies out there. I don't know how many billions of galaxies, maybe, I don't think trillions yet, but maybe, are out there. This universe is vast. I can't comprehend it, but it's like a speck on the finger of the Lord God. He doesn't need this. He doesn't need us. He is self-sufficient, self-existent. He's blessed in himself. But being a good and gracious God, by character, he blesses us, gives blessing and blessedness to his people. The Lord had blessed the psalmist. He knew the Lord personally. This whole psalm is a personal communication between the psalmist and the Lord. It's the psalmist speaking to the Lord. This is all a prayer, and he's speaking to him as one who has a personal relationship with him. So the Lord has blessed this man by bringing him into a saving relationship with himself. He had received nothing but good from the Lord, and he wanted more blessing. So having praised the Lord, he asks him to enlighten him, to teach him. Teach me your statutes. Now, I was reading over that this afternoon, and I realized, you know, that's all through this psalm. We have it here in verse 11, teach me your statutes. And then we go on, and in verse 26, teach me your statutes. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. Verse 64, teach me your statutes. Verse 66, teach me. He's asking the Lord to give him understanding. The Lord God is the source of all goodness, and so he's the source of all knowledge. And so he looks to him. This is a recognition that we are absolutely dependent on the Lord for understanding his word. We have to look to him for illumination. And so we will see that all through this psalm. We are responsible to be students of the word of God, to treasure it, hide it within ourselves, but to understand what's there, to really know what we've memorized and what we've hidden in our hearts, well, that's the Lord God has to illuminate our minds. I'd say we even need the Lord God to give us the strength and the ability to memorize, but certainly that's what he's saying here. Teach me these things. And we've had that all through the Word of God. Yeah, but in the New Testament, maybe even more clearly there. I think it's here by implication. Why do you ask the Lord to teach you? Because you know that you can't know it unless he does. So he understands that. But it's what Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. He prayed for the Ephesians that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Who's going to enlighten the eyes of their heart? Well, the Lord God, the Spirit of God. That's what he does. He teaches us. And he was asking the Lord to do that. Paul was, and the psalmist is doing the same thing, praying that the Lord would enlighten him, teach him. And it's what we must do. And the only way we will hide God's word in our heart, in the sense that this writer is saying, is if we have it there and we understand it. Doesn't do anybody any good to know John 3:16 and not believe it and not act upon it. All of that is part of what he's saying. And so how do we get there? Well, we memorize, we study, we apply ourselves to the word of God, and we pray that God will teach us. But the psalmist then gives the natural response of one who has learned from the Lord, been blessed by his grace, understands so much about the Lord, when he writes of telling others about what he has learned, rejoicing in it and delighting in God's word. James Boyce, in his lesson on this, describes these last verses of the stanza as practical advice and four exercises designed to help us master Scripture. That may not have been the purpose of the psalmist, what he writes in these last verses, to give four exercises, but it certainly is true, I think, that these are ways in which Scripture is solidified in our minds. First, by teaching, in verse 13 and 14, rejoicing in what we've learned, meditating in verse 15, delighting in verse 16. These are four ways in which it's been suggested that we learn the Scripture. But first, by teaching. Verse 13, with my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. One way, it seems, that we fix truth in our minds is by talking about it, telling others about it. Some of you have even told me this, that, and I know it's true from my own experience, that when you teach something, you learn it more than the people who are listening to you. And I can say that I've learned more probably than I'm communicating to you or that's registering with you from my studies of this psalm than you are by listening. So by studying and speaking about it, it becomes more fixed within our minds. Now, that's a very practical aspect of how to learn it, but this is really also an inevitable response. We cannot help but speak about the truth that God has given us when we learn it. When it really registers with us, we understand it, we're going to tell others. This is the bread of life. It's about the bread of life. And so we want to tell others because we know this is truth. There's all kinds of truth. It's real truth, but it doesn't compare to this truth. It's interesting. As you look at this verse, it's with my lips I have told of all the utterances of your mouth. So the psalmist's lips and God's mouth. What he's saying is, what I speak really came from your mouth. And all through this psalm, it's the word of God, it's the commandments of the Lord, it's the precepts of God. This revelation came from God. It's from his mouth. Now, God doesn't have a mouth, he doesn't have eyes or ears. He doesn't have hands or feet. He's described that way. But the point of the mouth is, as knowledge or information comes out of us through the mouth, so too, this has come from God. Paul puts it differently, but really, as you study the statement as graphically in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching. All Scripture is inspired. That means God breathed. Now, it doesn't mean God breathed inspiration into the writings of the prophets or the apostles, that they wrote things and God then put his life into it. It means the Scriptures came out of him. It's his revelation. And this man, this psalmist, understood that, and he considered this an amazing thing. He has the revelation of God, and he wants to speak it to others. He wants to talk about it. That's the natural thing. It does help us solidify things in our mind when we speak to others about it. But I think his point is, I can't help it. This is from your mouth. Well, it gave him joy, as it should, when you think about it. We have the revelation of God, the inerrant word of God. This is better than anything you can think of. It gave him joy, and that's what he says next in verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. That's how valuable the word of God is. That's Proverbs 16, verse 16. Wisdom is more valuable than gold or silver. And so Solomon says we're to go acquire it, acquire wisdom and knowledge. The psalmist says the same thing later in verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Can't put a price, can't put a value on the word of God. So that's what we're to give our attention to. And this is wisdom, wisdom that money can't buy. You can buy a degree, you can buy things, you can probably buy a graduation gown and cap and all that. You can't buy knowledge. You have to acquire it through study. And you can't buy wisdom. It comes from God, and it comes through this. It's more valuable than any amount of gold and silver we could have. How many rich people have squandered their lives foolishly because they didn't have wisdom? Now, this gives us that, and therefore it gives us a prosperous, a genuinely prosperous life. So it gives joy, and to be practical, the things that give us joy tend to stay in our minds, tend to register with us. So enjoying God's word fixes it in our minds. That's what we should pray for. Lord, this is your word. This is truth. There's nothing like it. Enable me to enjoy it. I think that's how we ought to pray as we study his word. We can become mechanical about it and lose the joy of it, but we should pray that God would give us the pleasure, the delight of studying it that we should have. But also we have to do something, and that's what the psalmist did, and what he did was meditate on the Scriptures. He prayed about it, but then he acted and he meditated. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. Well, what's meditation? It's thinking about it. It's turning it over in our minds. It's recalling the things that we've read. It's reflecting about it. And there are more sophisticated ways of doing it, but it's putting our mind on it and thinking about it. There are examples of that, but one example is Mary herself, the Lord's mother. She really is an example of the very thing that the psalmist is writing about. He's saying to the young man, learn the word of God, treasure it in your heart. And that's exactly what Mary did. You look at Luke chapter 1, the Magnificat, and it's amazing. This is a young woman. She may have been 14 or 15 years old. And it's as though sporadically she begins to speak the word of God. She had a wide range of the Old Testament memorized and in her heart, and she naturally speaks it to glorify God. And then after the Lord's birth, with the praise of the angels who sang glory to God in the highest and the visit by the shepherds, Luke wrote that Mary treasured all these things in her heart. That's the kind of woman she was, the kind of person she was. Kept these things and she thought about them, meditated upon them. And that's what we need to do. Learn God's word and think about it. What does it mean? How does it apply? Well, when we do that, we will delight in it. And we will take pleasure in it as we reflect deeply upon the Word of God. And that's how this second stanza ends in verse 16. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. In Psalm 34 and verse 8, which is another acrostic psalm, David says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's how we rejoice and delight in God's word. We taste it. We read it. We believe it, learn it, meditate on it, and obey it. And as we do that, we will grow and increasingly find it to be good. As we study God's Word, it becomes better and better to us, and our lives become better and better. When I was young, one of my favorite movies was Shane. I don't know how many of y'all are 65 and older like I am, but if so, you will remember that movie, Great Western. I don't remember if this is in the book. I read the book later when I was in high school. I thought the book was pretty close to the movie and a very good book. But at the end, Shane gives advice to the young boy who idolizes him. Shane is about to ride off forever and tells the boy, you go home to your mother and father and grow up to be strong and straight. And I guess that's the kind of moral or lesson that comes out of the West. But you want to grow up to be strong and straight as a young man or as an older person, that counsel is right here from the psalmist. Treasure God's word in your heart. Hide it there, meditate on it, and delight in it. That's good counsel for all of us. Well, we've gone a little later than I planned. Let me close in prayer and then we'll have our prayer time together. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us in this great psalm and all that this second stanza, verses 9 through 16, teaches us. Help us to be men and women who value your word and apply ourselves to it. We thank you for it, the great gift of Scripture. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.